the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
When our sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and we no more bear it, though it may not be well with our body, though it may not be well with our mind, though it may not be well with our future, it is well with our soul. That's enough. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 18 through 29 this morning as we're going through these seven churches. We're in the fourth church, halfway through with this. The longest section written about any church is in this passage of Scripture, in this small town of Thyatira. The text reads, "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest, or that's allowest, that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken into shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Father, we come before a difficult text this morning. We ask that your Spirit would help us understand it and apply it. Lord, though we often have a tendency to pull back on in those areas and where we see the judgment of God is written, I pray that you would cause us not to do that this morning. We would just have an honest look at our hearts and at your word. And your Spirit would convict us and convince us of your righteousness and holiness and our relationship with you. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This message to the church at Thyatira is the longest and no doubt, actually, the most difficult letter of the seven. Most likely, it's due to the relatively little information we have about the city of Thyatira and the establishment of the church there. Hemer, an apologist, says that Thyatira, and this is the way he put it, is the least known, least important, least remarkable city of the region. Perhaps this is what makes this letter, to me, even more intriguing and compelling. Because Christ builds his church in Ephesus, the bustling, industrious city of pagan revelry. Remember Ephesus, the city that had the 35-foot-wide entrance from the port, grand walkway to the city center, where the honeybee is the animal of the city, and their industry, and their massive theaters, and the beauty of their universities, and all these things. And Christ built his church there in Ephesus. Christ builds his church in Smyrna, the wealthy, comfortable, beautiful city, crowned with happiness. And the one that is called the Crown of Smyrna, the beautiful buildings on top of the hill. Christ builds his church in Pergamum, the capital city in the region, with its towering mountain and dominant authority. And Christ builds his church in the sleepy, unimpressive city of Thyatira. Perhaps this is not the point of the inspired chapters in front of us, I know, but it is a point worth noting that the variety in each of these cities, yet Christ is Lord of all the churches, and he is duly concerned with the character and purity of all his church wherever they manifest themselves, whether it's in Ephesus or in Thyatira, Smyrna or Pergamum. So we're going to turn our attention this morning, as we have done. You have the in the bulletin, there is the outline of the chapters, the outline for the same every week we go through these seven churches, because this is the way the scripture gives it to us. So we're going to begin this morning with, let's understand a little bit historically about this city of Thyatira, what we can understand about it. Thyatira is situated about 40 miles from the mighty capital Pergamum, which we looked at last week, on the south bank of the Lycus Valley. It's categorized as an open, smiling vale bordered with gently sloping hills, as Ramsey puts it. A city without the natural fortifications or protection of sea or mountains. Understand it. We just last week looked at Pergamum. Pergamum is basically a mountain. It rises in 1,000 feet in elevation, and the city is built on that mountain. Overlooks the entire valley. It overlooks every region there. And that's no wonder that the Romans chose this city as their capital city. It's impressive. It's the capital of the region where the major buildings are, where the sword of Caesar rests in the region. Thyatira is the exact opposite. Thyatira is located in a broad, open vale where river valleys are. In fact, there is no natural boundaries or no natural protections for Thyatira. An enemy that wants to take Thyatira could take it in its sleep. It had nothing to protect it like Pergamum did. Perhaps this is why, when doing some study, I found that the coinage of Thyatira showed a strong alliance between Pergamum and Thyatira. Pergamum was the protector of Thyatira. Thyatira was dependent upon Pergamum for survival. The city was founded years before Christ by Seleucus I as a military outpost, which might seem strange at first to think. A military outpost in such an open region, why would that be the case? Yet it makes sense when we realize that it was a garrison city filled with soldiers. Its main intention was not Thyatira. The intention for the settlement of Thyatira was Pergamum. It was sat there with the garrison of soldiers. To get to Pergamum, you had to go through Thyatira. And so those soldiers, the garrison city there, was known to be the fact that if you live in Thyatira and you're a military in Thyatira, you actually may not survive an invasion. But you'll give time for Pergamum to close up its walls and to protect and defend the region. So it was kind of sacrificial city, you could say. Far different than the citadel to the northwest. Over 200 years before the writing of this letter and the establishment of the church, obviously, the city had fallen to the Roman advancement. Romans now controlled it and now had dwelt for some time under the peaceful protection of the powerful Roman Empire. Thus, emperor worship was prominent, as it was in most of these cities we've seen, right? Emperor worship was prominent, yet more significance was the change that this once weak city experienced under the Roman peace and protection. What was once primarily a garrison city, meant to be a sacrificial lamb before the soldiers got through to Pergamum, became chiefly a trade city. It was in Thyatira that the various trade guilds, the old-time business associations, they found their home. The unions, so to speak, found their home in Thyatira. Of itself, it was not a very wealthy city. But many wealthy people made Thyatira a temporary home for meetings and trading as they gathered in their guilds. Ramsey says that archaeological inscriptions mention wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Quick little parentheses. I'm often amazed at the unity of Scripture. In Acts chapter 16, verse 14, penned by Luke, some 40 years before Revelation is written. Luke, John, I mean, completely different individuals, different times, different purposes in writing a letter. Yet Luke records for us about a lady in Philippi, a wealthy woman in Philippi, who was a former pagan, now a believer. This woman's name was Lydia, who was a seller of purple or a seller of red. And Luke says in Acts that she was from the city of Thyatira. Say, well, what's the big deal about this? And maybe I get excited about little things, I don't know. It's the only other time in the New Testament this city is mentioned. Luke and John were not corroborating about their story here, okay? Now we know the Spirit was, but Luke and John were not. It's not that they had borrowed each other's writings to write this. But she's a wealthy woman from Thyatira who belonged to the dyeing guild. The dyers, the ones that dyed clothes in Thyatira. In fact, we find that historians found that in Thyatira, the madder root, as it's called, which grew abundantly there, was brewed in order to produce what's called a turkey red or a purplish dye. And that the dyeing guild, those that dyed clothes and made garments, was very popular in Thyatira. Now, what's the big deal? Why is this something important to me? Once again, little detail in Scripture that shows us the cultural accuracy and historicity, even the smallest details in God's inspired word. Because we have here in Acts a mention, the only other mention of this little sleepy city that archaeologists don't know much about at all, Thyatira. But we do know one thing, the guilds were there. And Luke identifies, oh yeah, there was this Lydia, Lady Lydia, and just by happenstance, and she was a seller of purple. Obviously, she was from Thyatira. The historical accuracy and even the smallest details ought to encourage us in the Word of God, ought to encourage us that God has given us a perfectly preserved Word for us to know and to obey. It's not contradictory. In fact, in these little details, it complements all over the place. And that's an encouragement to me. That's off topic, so we'll get back on topic. It's not what this letter's about, but it's interesting we see that historical nature of it. That's the city, you know? That's about all we know of Thyatira. Archaeologists don't know much about it. Place of great trade, lots of guilds there, small, weak city. Let's move on, though, to talk about what God moves on to talk about. As soon as he mentions the church at Thyatira, he speaks about himself. Now, we've noticed in the first three letters that we've looked at, or on the fourth, that Jesus identifies himself having something to do both with the city, generally speaking, or the church in that city, and also having to do with the vision that John saw in the first chapter. So, in Ephesus, Jesus identifies himself to the church at Ephesus, the chief city, the chief church, the big and industrious place where the gospel began in Turkey. Jesus identifies himself as the one alone who holds the pastors in his hands and walks among all the seven churches, identifying his authority in the big authoritative city. And secondly, in Smyrna, the suffering church, the persecuted church in Smyrna, with the pagan convenience and pride that had caused such heartache to the Christians there, Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last, the one who suffered death and lives again to encourage them there in this place where they were under such persecution that I am your all in all. I have died and I live again. And then in Pergamum, the capital city where Satan reigns and the Roman sword of injustice tortured Christians among whom had begun to defect, Christ alone tells them, I have the sword, I have the authority, I carry judgment. So all three of these descriptions are about Jesus. Remind us of chapter 1, the image that the vision that John saw of Jesus, but they also connect to the church and to the city. It's no different here in Thyatira. Perhaps the presence of the metal worker guilds in Thyatira is why when Christ introduces himself in the opening lines, he does say, he's the one who has feet like fine brass. You think you've seen fine brass. You think you've seen these metals and all these guilds and all these things in the city. But I want to tell you, there is one who is far more beautiful and powerful and strong. Now, this idea of fine brass, some translations put it burnished bronze, We actually have little knowledge as to what this metal is referenced here. The Greek word is only found here in Revelation, nowhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's not found hardly anywhere else in Greek literature. It's used only here, and it's uncertain in its meaning. One Christian historian did something I probably wouldn't be able to do, but he did a 15-page study of this word, used only twice. I don't know how he did that. But he concluded this. It was a refined alloy of copper or bronze with metallic zinc. Maybe. It's as good of a guess as any. But whatever this metal was, the citizens of Thyatira would understand the nature and uniqueness of it, as well as what it meant, that it was refined until it shined brightly with splendor. That's how he identifies himself. The ones whose feet are refined and shine brightly with splendor. Jesus also identifies himself in two more potent ways. First, he calls himself the Son of God. This says the Son of God. Used only once in the book of Revelation. Not a common title in the book of Revelation for Jesus. Obviously, I think it has an importance in how he's saying this. Perhaps because the patron god of the trade guilds and the hero of the city was a false god called Tirimonas. He was connected to the Roman god Apollo. Apollo, or Tirimonas in mythology, was the son of the god Zeus, a title most blessed. Perhaps this is why Christ is quick to point out that they may worship their Apollo, Tirimonas, but he is the true son of God. All others is just pure nonsense. But second, he also says that his eyes are like unto a flame of fire. The penetrating gaze of Christ upon his church, inner city community. Nothing escapes the burning vision of God, and he sees all, and he even burns with holy anger at the imposters like Apollo and those that worship Tirimonas. And he even burns with anger at this Jezebel woman who is leading the church astray. I want to pause and just mention to you, brothers and sisters, so often contemporary churchgoers in society wants a Jesus who comes alongside them and tells them he's cool with their pleasure-seeking ways. In fact, many say or allude to Jesus likes a good party. He made wine, after all, and hung out with the prostitutes and tax collectors. He was around them, most definitely. He was around them. Hung out is a little bit of an interesting phrase. Because when Jesus was around them, he was preaching to them. And this idea, this terrible exegesis and misrepresentation of Jesus' life, this benign Jesus who winks at our foibles and says it's all good, seems quite different than this Jesus whose eyes are like burning fire and whose feet sinners fall before as hardened in splendor of polished metals. Jesus is better than cool or awesome. He is a consuming fire who holds the sword in his hand, and nothing but his immense grace and undying mercy keeps him from executing full wrath upon sin and sinners as we speak. So I pause, whether you're a member of this church or not, and say, friend, do you know this Jesus with the eyes of flaming fire? This Son of God, as he calls himself, with feet polished brass. Do you know this Jesus? If not, flee the wrath to come. Fall upon your knees before the one who is the Son of God with eyes burning fire and feet polished brass and cry out for mercy. Be broken upon his bronzed feet. Be broken upon his feet. Because his fiery gaze is tempered by his zeal to forgive and redeem sinners like you and me. In wrath, he remembers mercy. Will you embrace his mercy or feel his wrath? This is the way he introduces himself as he begins here. Such a majestic and glorious Christ in the midst of this church is indeed sobering, I believe, brothers and sisters, but it's also comforting for his adopted children, his born-again believers, living in a city driven by trade. One would need to think of the guilds like unions. Now imagine you are required to be a part of a union, a guild, in order to have gainful employment in the city. Now imagine that this union also routinely expects the members to sacrifice and pay respects unto Apollo. See, we say, well, unions don't do that. We live in such a protected society with this separation of church and state. They did not live and have that kind of convenience. You see, to have any kind of successful business venture, you had to be a part of the guild. And to be a part of the guild, you had to sacrifice to the gods. And if you did not, you lost your jobs. You became suspicious, and pretty soon in history at this time, you got offered up to the authorities to be brought to Pergamum to stand underneath the mighty sword of Caesar and to have the wild beasts tear you from limb to limb. It wasn't like today where you could sue for discrimination, for religious discrimination. There was no such thing in this day. So imagine, what do you do? What do you do? Do you pay honor to Tyrannus and Apollo on Saturday and then try to make up for it for church on Sunday? But how can you live in this way? This was the deep burden of the Christians living in such a pagan society where business and satanic religion were intricately woven together. What do you do? Well, Jesus is going to address that. And once again, he does as he does with each church, and he tells them at the beginning, I know. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know what's going on. And I cannot help but repeat this every time. Jesus knows our struggles. He knows the situation of the culture around us. He knows the pain. He knows the affliction. And he knows what we're doing in it. He knows the faithfulness. And as he does with most every church, not every one of them, but most every church, he begins with the positive. I know there is good. I know what you're doing. And what are the works primarily? He encourages them with his omnipotence. And then he encourages them also with this struggle that they have. You see, their struggle to put bread on the table did not go unnoticed by Christ. The arrangement of the text with, I know your works, is the opening statement. Then the repetition, if you'll notice in the text there, it says at the end, I know your works. And then he says, your charity, service, faith, patience. And then notice he says again, and thy works. Is he just stuttering? Is he just repeating himself and saying, I know your works, I know your works? No, actually, this is a bookends. He's saying, I know your works, that is these four things, your works. I know what you're doing. I know that it's a struggle to put bread on the table. I know that you feel oppressed all around you. I know you feel as if you have no hope in this world in which you live, in this culture in which you live. But I also know that in spite of that, that you have been growing in love. And I know that you have been growing in service. And I know that your faith is building. And I know that you're persevering. I know you haven't given up. I know these works. I know what you're doing, church. I know it's hard, but I also know that you are faithful and you are growing. And the last phrase he uses there when he says, and that the last is better than the first, or the latter is better than the first, what he's basically saying is that, and you've made progress in these things. You're a growing church. Yeah, one time it was hard to hold on when you lost your job. But you're doing so much better. The latter end is better than the beginning. Brothers and sisters, it doesn't always feel like that, does it? In fact, usually doesn't it feel like we're worse yesterday than we were today? Do you feel that way sometimes? Sometimes it takes an outside perspective to look in and say, no, you've grown so much. God is working in you and sanctifying you, and he is changing you, and he is molding you into his image. And this, what's most blessed about this letter is that the outside person, the third party who's looking in and saying you're doing well, is none other than Jesus. Right? He's the one saying, and you're doing well. You're growing. Your latter end is better than the first. He identifies these four areas as the growing church. They're growing spiritually. They're thriving in love. They're thriving in service, in faith, in patience, or that's the word steadfast endurance, perseverance. In a city of little significance, in a place where the world is all against you, in a place where there's no hope, it seems like, when you can't seem to make it work, when you're trying to figure out what's going on, yet you're thriving spiritually. And he gives this commendation to them. This church here was characterized by growing grace, noted with four very important features. And Jesus encourages them and gives them a little snippet of what's to come. You see, what we can expect as believers is we can expect from our God at His return, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We are not promised that until that day. You understand that? We're not promised God to tell us, you're doing good. You're growing, you love me, good. Well done, keep going. In fact, we're promised, as Jesus says, in this life you will have trouble. That's what he says. And don't marvel if the world hates you. They hated me. And as Paul says, the sufferings of this present life. We are promised the glories of the life to come. We must live for eternity because that's our only hope. That's what we're promised. But Jesus, in his kindness and in his grace, writes this letter to this little church in Thyatira, and he gives a little sneak peek of well done. And he says, well done. You're doing well. Keep it up. You're doing well. But just as Jesus is concerned with the matter in Pergamum, even though they were doing well in some areas, same thing in Thyatira, he's concerned about a very similar matter. And he says, I have a few things against thee. He says, but there's something that I got to address here. There's something going on that's wrong. Now, same thing in Pergamum, he identifies that not everyone, much of the church is growing, much of the church is doing well. But there's this sect within the church, there's this group within the church, that something is wrong. And most of this text is taken up with this very strong language concerning the few things against them. I don't believe we should look at this and think that his harsh words against these few, with these few things, are in somehow canceling out the love and service and faith and perseverance he has just commended. That's not his point. His point is not to butter them up with, you're doing well, now let me bring the hammer down. No, Jesus doesn't do that. He's sincere. He's genuine. He's saying, this is good and this is bad. You know, this actually encourages me that there's bad. You know why it encourages me? Because the pursuit of the perfect church wasn't even found in the first century. And what would the people of Thyatira done who were there and said, you know what, we really ought to start looking for a new church in Pergamum because the one here has just got some problems. Big problems. There's this woman in the church who is teaching all kinds of wrong things. You notice what Jesus doesn't say to do the church here? He doesn't say, give up. Quit. Forget about it. Move to Smyrna. That's the only perfect church you'll find. He doesn't say that, does he? In fact, the reality is that it is true that there are often within any assembly, in the first century and today, 2,000 years later, there are good and there are bad things. Why? Because we're still waiting for that glorification to take place, right? We're still waiting for that. And God is sanctifying us, but the latter is better than the first. But I get the idea that this should continue on. And we find that same problem here. As Christians, we are thankful that God creates healthy churches and that He is sanctifying us. Yet even as we grow, both as a church and individually, the Holy Spirit routinely reveals blind spots. Spiritual blind spots of holiness and righteousness brought upon by our pride and our attempts at self-sufficiency. You understand that when you came to Christ, when I came to Christ, it was all of grace. And it was casting myself fully upon the goodness of God and His redemption. But there is nothing that should cause me to think, so now, after I have cast myself fully upon Him, now I must make up in my own strength. You see, once we come to Christ all the time in faith alone and by grace alone. And we grow by the grace of God. We aren't just justified by the grace of God. We are sanctified by the grace of God. And we will be glorified by the grace of God. And we are a work in progress. That's the way Jesus describes it in Ephesians when He says, "For we are His workmanship. We're His work in progress." And you see, this is the case here. God will often bring about in this work in progress, He'll often bring about times in our life when we'll say, "I have blown it. I trusted God, I trusted Him, and then I didn't." And God is just so gracious and so kind with His Holy Spirit and the Word of God to say, "No, you didn't. Trust me. Repent, believe. Just do it. Get up, trust. Full dependency on Christ." This is a relatively healthy church that had dropped the ball, spiritually speaking, in a very serious matter, and one that Jesus is not going to be silent about. He loves the church too much to wink at her tendency toward pride that has caused her to be reluctant toward purity. And friends, Jesus loves you too much to not chasten you and discipline you in your pride and selfishness. He loves you too much to let you continue on. Why then do we fight against His discipline? Why then do we struggle and say, "Why are you chastening me?" We ought to say, "Thank you for chastening me." That's His love for us. And He loves this church too much to let it go. The indictment against the church and her leadership is not primarily in their sin. And we have seen this several times in these letters. But in their tolerance of false teaching and pagan living. Once again, I am impressed by the weight of Christ's recorded words. That God cares about the expanse of His church, yes. He cares about the breadth of His church. But He's equally, if not more, concerned with the purity and holiness and depth of His church. And we ought to be as well. What's the issue here in this text? The church is allowing, or the Greek word is actually the word permitting or letting go, of the woman Jezebel, one calling herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce, literally leading astray believers. He calls them "my servants," to commit fornication, the general word for sexual immorality, and to eat things offered to idols. The second is literal, eating things offered to idols. And so the first is probably literal as well, actual fornication. And they're probably connected in temple, paganistic temple worship. Because with that idea of sexual immorality and eating things offered to idols was connected to the idea of pagan worship in the day. Since this is like the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which we've already looked at, some believe this fake prophetess is engaged in this Nicolaitan heresy. We really don't know, but certainly possible based on the striking similarity of the two outcomes, fornication and eating food offered to idols. Most likely, as I said, the word fornication is related to the idolatry and the cult of emperor worship and Greco-Roman paganistic religions, which often employed sexually explicit feasts and festivals as a part of worship. Just a perverted, filthy city and a filthy religion is what we're looking at here. And this is the problem. The problem is not that they're dwelling in a city like this. The problem is that they've allowed the city to begin dwelling in them. The problem is that they've allowed the paganism to come into the church. The problem is they've allowed this so-called prophetess to begin to lead people toward this pagan worship, possibly so that they could have business, so that they could make ends meet. After all, you have to go along to get along. You have to, when in Rome, you got to do as the Romans. Don't want to make waves. Don't want to cause any problems. They're going to call me radical. They're going to call me fundamentalist. They're going to call me all kinds of names. Best just to put your head, nose down, do your business. Sacrifice a little here, give a little bit there for the greater good. If that's what's happening here, it makes sense because the same thing was happening in Pergamum, their protector city. But who is this Jezebel that's spoken of here? Is she literal or figurative? I mean, is it possible that there was actually a woman named Jezebel in the church that just so happened to, you know, be named Jezebel, and there's a woman in Jezebel in the Old Testament? Sure, that's possible. There is no textual reason to take this as anything but speaking about a literal woman in the church, a prophetess, she calls herself, a false prophetess in the church. But whether her name was Jezebel or not, I don't think we can be as clear on. In fact, I think it's more likely, as F.F. Bruce puts it, that this is an epithet, kind of a slam. And the grammar supports this, as he calls it, translates it, a Jezebel of a woman. A woman like the Jezebel of the Old Testament. I think this is a likely interpretation because of this. He does the same thing with Pergamum and Balaam, right? He draws a connection to Old Testament issue. I think he's doing the same thing here. She is clearly seen to be like Jezebel of the Old Testament, who married into Israel's royal home, bringing her disgusting and perverted Baal worship along with her, even ruling over her husband, the king, at times, and acting with undeserved authority over the people of God. Like Jezebel of the Old Testament, she also teaches and seduces God's people with immorality and pagan worship. And the indictment against the church is that they permit her to go on in this godly position. Were they afraid of her? Was she that influential? Were they believing her that she was a prophetess of God? I don't know. We're not told why. But for some reason, the purity of the church was being soiled because the church refused to take action against obvious and blatant corruption and false teaching. And though the church was okay with this, Jesus isn't. Her errors are so many, it's hard to focus on any one of them. She's a deceiver of God's people. She's a liar calling herself a prophetess. She is teaching outside of her calling, although not the main point, a direct contradiction to 1 Timothy 2:12. Her influence and doctrine is causing professing believers to live, seemingly without concern, immoral, adulterous lives, to celebrate the paganism of the culture by eating in their temple services. But the greatest indictment that I see here is actually found in verse 21. Because Jesus says, "And I gave her space," or that's the word time, "to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." The most scathing rebuke is that she, and by implication, the church also involved with her, have not only sinned against God's holiness and righteous purity, but they have sinned against God's mercy and grace. And this is perhaps, brothers and sisters, the most egregious part of our complacency and our sinfulness as believers. Because our sin is not only against God's commands, but when we presumptuously choose a life of immoral pleasure or pagan practice, we are sinning against and violating the great love of God and the gracious mercy of Jesus. Certainly, an application of this text is that we make a pattern in giving those within the professing church space to repent as Jesus did. We ought to be long-suffering, and before he or she is removed, delivered over to Satan, there ought to be the same grace afforded to them by God. But this space to repent had turned to permitting and continued to allowance in teaching her malicious doctrine. And in verse 21, the Greek says actually quite compellingly, "I gave her time to repent," and it actually says this literally, "She does not desire to repent." She doesn't want it. So what's the warning that he gives? Very strong one. I said it's the most difficult letter. The warning against the church is a bleak one. Using the present tense verb and chilling play on words, Jesus says, "I am casting her into a bed, but it is not a bed of pleasure and sexual fulfillment, or a bed of ease and joy, but her and along with those adulterers who love her doctrine and practice are being cast into a bed of great affliction if they do not repent." The sobriety and carefulness of Jesus, the one whose eyes burn like fire and whose feet of judgment are hard and shining brightly as burnished bronze. But oh, the mercy of Jesus. He still says, after having given time to repent, if they do not repent. Did you catch the mercy there? Did you catch the mercy? He says, that's wicked. I mean, can you imagine in a church today, could you imagine in this church today, an individual teaching that it's okay to be immoral and it's okay to eat things offered to idols and idolatry is good and it's fine and the whole church going along with it, or a large portion of the church going along with it and being led astray in it. And then it's just a pagan, perverted situation that's going on here. One that's very obvious. It's not like someone's got a disagreement with someone. We're talking about immorality within the church that's connected to adulterous pagan practices, okay? We're talking about something pretty significant here, right? Can you imagine that going on in this church and we're okay with it and we're letting it go? And Jesus saying, coming to us and saying, now I gave you space to repent and you didn't repent. You don't desire it. But if you don't repent, I will bring. In other words, it's not even swift at that point. It's still, repent, repent. Repent. Oh, the mercy and grace of God. He is angry at those who mock His grace, but He is tender toward those who humble themselves in genuine repentance. Whether you are living outside of God's grace today as a knowingly unrepentant sinner, or whether you are a religious church-going person or even a member of this church, you know your heart and innermost being. I do not. And if you are yet without the grace of God, cast yourself fully upon the bronzed feet of Jesus, because He is ready to forgive. He is willing to love, and He is eager to show mercy. He says that her children, most likely figurative representing the offspring of this Jezebel-like woman's false prophetic teaching, will be killed with death. A Hebrew idiom meaning utterly decimated. Jesus is pulling no punches. Those who persist in their proud state of unrepentance, though they fancy themselves prophets and prophetesses, and those who proudly embrace their immoral, antinomian, and pagan ideologies, are not really the church of God, though they call themselves that all day long. It is, as it has been said before, going to a church building, listening to sermons, praying and singing along with everyone else, and even giving money in the offering, no more makes one a Christian than sitting in a garage makes one in a car. How do you distinguish then between a true Christian and a false one? Simply, true believers are repenters. They are confessors. They are believers. The false cover up, accuse, blame. It's as significant as the difference between King Saul and King David. King David, a man after God's own heart, confessed and repented, though his sin was egregious. But Saul withdrew and blamed. Pretenders know very little of humble repentance, but a believer can't repent enough. Jesus identifies Himself in the warning here at the end when He says, Jesus, He says, I am the one. All the churches will know that I am He. That word I am in the Greek is ego eimi. It's the word, the phrase Jesus used over and over again in the book of John to refer to Himself as Jehovah. The Jehovah of the Old Testament. Jesus is Jehovah. And He says, I, Jehovah. I am the God who searches the hearts, and the word here in the King James, the reins, that's the innermost thinking. And I will deal with the judgment. I will deal with who is and who isn't. And everyone will know that I am Jehovah. Though the church at Thyatira had this sect within their assembly living absolutely contrary to God's word, synchronized with pagan ideas and immoral idolaters, Christ gives us an encouraging word here in the end. In verse 24, when He says, but unto you, the rest in Thyatira. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That though there was this Jezebel-like woman, though there was this false prophetess who was leading God's people and the pretenders were leading people away from God's truth and from His righteousness, that there were remaining ones in the church.
there were the rest that were there. There were some who had not yet given in to this pernicious teaching and this godless living. They're not all like this. Friends, within every church, there are mere professors of truth, and there are believers in divine truth. I simply ask you, which are you? I also encourage you, understand that. Understand that Jesus had 12 disciples, and one of them was a fake and a fraud. What's the statistics then for our church? I mean, if the greatest teacher who ever lived had a fraud amongst his midst, now, difference is he knew, right? We don't always know. We're not God. If the greatest teacher ever lived had a fraud in his midst out of 12, is it not possible, yet actually probable, that every assembly is going to have pretenders in her midst? That not everyone who names the name of Christ truly follows Christ? In fact, Jesus said this was the case because he said there will be some who will stand before him in the day of judgment and will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? But Jesus is going to respond to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. In this church, they're not all like this. There are those that remain. There are those that still stay true to God's word. The theme of Acts, if you read the book of Acts, the theme of Acts is this. Preach the gospel, Spirit moves, some believe, some don't. That's really an overview of Acts. Be encouraged, saint. Be encouraged. God has his remnant. There are those who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. There are those who have not given in and compromised God's truth because it's convenient. There are those who still love God and love his word despite what all the world says and what all is around you. And our world loves to portray Christianity, conservative Christianity, evangelical Christianity, separated Christian, loves to portray us, loves to portray them as the lunatics in the world. Loves to betray them as the weirdest people you could imagine. And then when there is a failure on some part, when someone comes out with some immorality or some sin, you know all the attackers are going to jump on that. See? Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. True. Professing Christians are hypocrites, many. Some are real, some are not. We're all sinners. But God has his remnant. He preserves his remnant. His remnant overcome. His remnant live unto the end faithful and true. And that's what he describes in verse 24. He says, unto the rest at Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. You've not received this doctrine. And I like the way he puts this. He says, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. That's just another way we might put it in our vernacular. They've not reached, as you say it, the depths of Satan. He's using kind of a euphemism there to refer to Jezebel's teaching. There are many of you that have not fallen prey. And he says, and for those, I'm not laying on you this burden. I'm not giving you this burden. I'm not telling you to repent of your immorality when you haven't committed immorality. He's not saying that. He's saying, no, you hold fast what you have until I come. You hold it. And what's he talking about? What do they have already? Goes back to the first part of the text. Your faith, your love, your service, your perseverance. You're growing. Hold on. Hold on. The ride's not over. But I'm coming back. You know, I was thinking about this week. I was listening to a song on a CD I have. It's called The Great Day, the name of the song. And the song is about the return of Christ. I could not help but just be overwhelmed with emotion as I was driving and had to pull over because that's not a good idea. And just was thinking about this reality. The great day when Jesus returns. He's coming back. And I know that I believe in the rapture of the church. I believe in the taking up of the bride of Christ. And I believe that comes prior to the tribulation. And I have no qualms about saying that. And yet that's not the event I'm looking forward to the most. Because that's merely an escape of death. You know, but death's just death. You know what I'm looking forward to more than anything else? Is to seeing Jesus come back finally and forever and to plant his feet on this earth and for him to hold that sword and to say, I told you I was coming back and I'm here. And if we can hold fast until that day, we hold on to that. We hold on to the return of our King. We know that tomorrow may not be that great and today may be worse. But Jesus is coming back. And so he says, hold fast. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to that faith. Hold on to that love. Hold on to that service. And hold on to that endurance until I come back. Because when I come back, you, the ones who are holding on, the overcomers, the victors, the true believers, those who are repentant, those who are not like this Jezebel-type woman, you, the true ones, the remnant, those whom I have called, you, when I come back, I will give you to share with my authority. Use the word power there. It's the word exousia, the authority of God. The authority that Jesus says he possesses coming from the Father in Matthew chapter 28, where he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And then he commissions the disciples. And then here he says, and then when I come back, your commission is over. You think about that? The commission to make disciples is over. The job comes to an end. We get to retire. And we get to share in his authority, not share in his divinity, not share in his essence, not share in his reality as God, but to share in the authority that he will give upon us. He tells us in Revelation chapter 1 that he makes us kings and priests before him. And we'll share in this authority. And he, verse 27, the one who shares in his authority will rule them. Who's them? The nations. With a rod of iron. This rod is the shepherd's staff made of iron. I think those at Thyatira and the Metal Workers Guild would get a rod of iron. It's usually made out of wood. But when Jesus has one, it's made out of metal. He's going to shepherd them. That's the word rule, is the word shepherd. He's going to shepherd the nations with an iron crook, shepherd's staff. And the idea here is that we'll be right there along beside him. We'll be right there with him. We'll be rejoicing with him. We'll be doing his bidding. You know, think about it, brothers and sisters, in this kingdom of God, when he plants his feet on this earth, he's going to say, hey, Matt, why don't you go and you take care of Russia for a little bit? I don't know if Russia's going to exist. I can only give examples from my current situation, right? I don't know what it's going to look like. But sure, I'll go there and Jesus says this, and the nations must do it, and I have all the authority sent right from God. And he says, now why don't you come back and eat some food and rest for a little bit, and then you can go take care of Argentina for a little while. You see, now, the believers of God, we are the offscouring of the world. We are hated. We are despised. We are rejected just as he is. But one day we will share in his glory. And he will perfect us. And he will make us holy and pure and complete, blameless before him. And we will enjoy eternity with him. And he says, just like I've received it from the Father, I'm sharing it with you. The second thing he says that he will give as the reward is, I will give the morning star. And this, once again, is an encouraging thing. What is the morning star? There are dozens of ideas that people have suggested is what this means. But I believe the most obvious interpretation is the use of this phrase to describe the rising of the sun after a long, cold night. It was cold last night, wasn't it? I hope you had heat and furnace in your home and all that kind of stuff. But it was our coldest night so far of the season, right? Imagine last night being outside in that weather. Imagine huddled underneath a blanket. It's dark, it's cold, and what's the one thing you long for? Maybe you've been there before, where you've been out camping, or you've been out stranded or something. What's the one thing you long before when you are huddled in that cold, dark night? And one thing you pray for, Lord, bring that sun over those mountains. Let morning come. This is the phrase, the morning star refers to the sun. I'll give you that warm brightness of morning. In other words, he's alluding to the fact that for the believer in Thyatira, it's dark, it's cold, it's hostile, but you have the morning sun. And it's coming, and the sun of your soul is ready to shine brightly upon you. And Jesus himself, the morning star, he shines brightly upon you. And when he returns in the east, the Bible says he's coming from the east. When he returns in the east, he's like the morning star in the cold, dead night, saying, I'm here to make all things right. This is our God with the consuming eyes like fire. This is our God with the burnished feet like brass. This is our God who holds the stars in his hands. This is our God who will not tolerate impurity in his church. But this is the God who gives space to repent, and the God who gives mercy. And those who are his, those who believe, those who are the repentant people, his people, these are the ones that they possess Jesus themselves as their morning star. And he shines brightly on their soul. So I conclude with an application. Beloved church, God is at work here at Grace just as he was in Thyatira. We are a growing church. I have been privileged to have been here for the past 13 years of my life serving church as one of God's slaves, and I have seen God form and continue to make a people here whose last works of faith, service, love, and perseverance are greater than the first. But I hope with ears toward heaven, we will hear what the Spirit says in this text of Scripture. So we must hold fast that which remains and hold fast to the purity of this church. It's uncomfortable, but sometimes the church must cast out Jezebel-like people that are false teachers while holding fast, longing for that day, yearning for that day when he will come again. And come he will. And we who are the penitent, humbled overcomers by his grace, we will share in his glorious reign as shepherd of the earth. And so all I can say is prayer to God is, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come now. Let's pray.